I want to return this morning to a passage that we began to look at last week, which is Ephesians chapter 1. So you might open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at a prayer for spiritual understanding. Author and counselor Bob George tells the true story in his book Classic Christianity about a man named Ira Yates. According to George, during the Depression years, Mr. Yates owned a great deal of land in West Texas, upon which he raised sheep. This man and his family lived in extreme poverty. He struggled to just feed and clothe his own family. His situation worsened to the point where he was in danger of losing his property altogether because he couldn't even pay the taxes for the land. Was Mr. Yates was facing inevitable bankruptcy, an oil company approached him saying, "We think there may be oil on your land. Would you give us permission to drill?" Well, he reasoned, you know, why not? You know, I'm in desperate straits anyway. So he gave them permission, and the oil company began drilling, and at a very shallow depth, struck the largest oil deposit at that time to be found on the North American continent. A deposit which produced over 9,000 barrels of oil per day. One well later set a world record with a flow rate of 8,528 barrels of oil per hour. Overnight, Mr. Yates became a billionaire. Or did he? Bob George asks. His answer was, and I quote, "No, if you think about it, Mr. Yates had been a billionaire ever since he first acquired the land. The oil was always there. Mr. Yates just didn't know it." As George goes on to point out, the story of Ira Yates is the story of many Christians today. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. But like Mr. Yates, far too many Christians are unaware of the incredible spiritual riches that they already have in Christ, causing them to live in spiritual poverty. Bob George expresses the problem this way. He says, "Many Christians today have an understanding of salvation that is not necessarily wrong, but much too small." Well, it was for this very reason that Paul prayed the prayer that he did in Ephesians chapter 1, where we read in verse 17, the place where we stopped last week. So hopefully by now you've opened your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Look at it. Notice Paul prayed for the Ephesian saints that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Obviously, for Paul to ask God to give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him reveals that they desperately needed this kind of knowledge. And guess what? So do we. Now, what kind was it? Was Paul referring here to just head knowledge? That is, was he asking God to fill their heads full of spiritual facts and information? Well, the continuation of Paul's prayer in verse 18 gives us the answer. Look, he writes, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." It is obvious from Paul's use of that phrase, "the eyes of your heart," that he's referring here to something much deeper than our intellect. That is, he's not talking here solely about head knowledge, but also about heart knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, please understand that both are necessary to grow spiritually. Christian growth requires, first of all, the careful instruction of the mind in the great truths of doctrine. In fact, this is what Paul had been doing in the opening verses of this chapter. He had been instructing the minds of the Ephesian saints concerning the great truths of salvation. We saw that last week. But head knowledge alone is not enough to grow spiritually. Along with the careful instruction of the mind, there must also be the enlightenment of the heart. So as Ephesians 1 reveals, Paul is not content to leave these people merely taught in the doctrines of salvation. He also prays that the truth which they have heard and understood with their minds will come alive and capture their hearts. Essentially, what we have here is Paul praying for the Ephesian saints to experience what we might call spiritual heartburn, similar to that of the two disciples whom Jesus met on the road to Emmaus the day of his resurrection, and who said, these two disciples in Luke 24:32, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? That's spiritual heartburn right there. That's God working mightily in their hearts. And so let me ask you, have you ever experienced this kind of heartburn? It is absolutely critical to your spiritual growth. Unfortunately, many Christians miss this. They are content to have their minds crammed full of spiritual facts without making the necessary transfer from a mind to heart. And that's one of the greatest concerns that I've had throughout my entire ministry here, that as I teach the Word of God from week to week, and as I have taken you through various books of the Bible, that all that has resulted from that is just a head full of spiritual truth. That's important. We're going to see that in a moment. But what's most important is that there's that transfer from here to heart and then out into our life. So as Paul's prayer teaches us, it is so important that biblical truth not only fills the mind, but also touches the heart in a gripping and vital and compelling way so that the entire life is affected. So the order to be observed, as Paul shows us, is this. First is the teaching to instruct the mind. Second is the prayer to enlighten the heart. And then third is the will to act upon the truth. And by the way, the layout of Ephesians, the entire book, follows this order. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, Paul teaches us about our spiritual possessions and position, and then prays two prayers. First, that we might understand what Christ has done for us. And then second, that we might live up to these wonderful blessings and put them to work in our daily lives. And then following this, in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, Paul deals with the Christian walk, and specifically how the truth of our spiritual possessions and position should affect how we conduct our lives on a daily basis. So Paul begins his prayer with a general request that the lights will go inside the minds and hearts of the Ephesian saints so that they will know Christ better and understand better their spiritual riches, with the result that it will affect how they will conduct their life. Now, beginning in the second half of verse 18, Paul gets specific now in his prayer. He gets very specific. He prays for three things, for what has been called the prayer of three wants, because each one is prefaced by the word what. The prayer of three what's. I said want, but it's the prayer of three what's. Let me show you this by reading what Paul writes in these verses. Again, is Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I hope that you were struck as I was when I read these verses, that Paul didn't pray just in general terms. as many of us do. No, he gets specific as to what he wanted to see accomplished in their lives. So Paul's example of praying specifically for the Ephesians should challenge us to pray more specifically in our own prayer lives. Now notice that Paul prays specifically that they would know. And by the way, and this is important, this word know in verse 18 refers to factual knowledge now, as opposed to the word used in verse 17, which refers to experiential knowledge. Learn from this again that there's a place for applying our minds to understanding the implications of the gospel to our lives. That is what Paul is praying specifically for the Ephesian saints to do. Before their hearts could see the truth, their minds had to first see it. And the same holds true for you and me today. So there is a place for us to give our minds over to grasping the Word of God. So Paul prayed that the Ephesian saints would know or understand intellectually three things. Look at that. What is the hope of his calling? That's the first one. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? That's the second. And then third, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Another way of looking at these three requests would be to say that first Paul prayed that they, the Ephesian saints, would understand their position before God. Second, Paul prayed that they would understand their preciousness to God. And then third of all, Paul prayed that they would understand their power from God. So that's a more practical way of understanding what he's praying about here. Their position before God, their preciousness to God, and their power from God. Let's take a closer look at these three requests. Paul writes first in verse 18, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now exactly what this first request means hinges on our understanding of those two key words, hope and calling. Let's begin with the second word first, which is calling. I understand the calling here to refer to the believer's present position of being in Christ, a reality that Paul has emphasized several times in this first chapter. We are in Christ today not because of our goodness or works, but solely because of his calling. Specifically, we are to understand this to mean the act of God calling an individual, a lost individual, to become part of his own family. Or to express this truth another way, it is the sovereign, regenerating work of God in a person's heart that brings that person to experience new life in Jesus Christ. Of course, many scriptures speak of this wonderful fact of our calling by God to be in Christ. I think of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are what? Called according to his purpose. So here's this concept of being called to God. Another great verse is 2 Timothy 1:9. Paul writes there, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, he says. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So Paul prayed that the saints in Ephesus would understand the truth of God, calling them to be part of his divine family, and specifically the hope that this calling brings into a saved person's life. Now this leads us now to the first word in this verse, and that is hope. When the philosopher Immanuel Kant said that one of life's three basic questions is what may we hope for, he was right. Hope is absolutely critical to life. Hope generates energy and enthusiasm and excitement. And lack of hope breeds apathy and inertia and despair. And even worse, as Dr. Hal Kushner, who was held by the Viet Cong for 5.5 years, reminds us when he shares this true story. He writes that among the prisoners in his prisoner of war camp, was a tough young Marine who was 25 years old, or 24 years old, who had already survived 2 years of prison life due to relatively good health. Part of the reason for this was because the camp commander had promised to release this man if he cooperated with the rules and regulations. So because of this hope of being released, this young Marine turned into a model prisoner of war. But as time passed, he gradually realized that his captors had lied to him. And when the full realization of this deceit took hold, he literally shut down. He refused to do all work. He rejected all offers of food and encouragement, and he simply laid on his cot and sucked his thumb, this young Marine. And in a matter of weeks, because he had lost all hope, he died. People today are wondering, is there any hope? And the answer, of course, is yes, there is hope. But unfortunately, people are searching for it in the wrong places. They're trying to find it in a world that offers no sure basis of hope. Instead, the source of hope, and we know this because of our relationship with God, it's found in God Himself. In a nutshell, the Bible's teaching on hope can be summarized this way. Because mankind was originally created in fellowship with God, but sin interrupted this fellowship, robbing the entire human family of the hope of heaven and bringing all under the condemnation of sin and would eventually lead all to hell, God determined to change that and restore hope. In fact, what we see in the Bible is that God has revealed Himself to the world to be the God of all hope. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13, who invites all the world to receive His beloved Son, Christ Jesus, our hope, that you read of in 1 Timothy 1:1, and accept new life made possible by Christ in you, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27. And as we do so, once Christ is received by faith, we are given what Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:3, what? A living hope that encourages us day by day until we are taken home to heaven. So when Paul prayed that the Ephesian saints may know what is the hope of his calling, he is simply praying that they would come to understand the blessedness of their position before God, that they understand that God has called them into a relationship that is characterized by hope. So let me ask you, do you understand this morning your position before God? It is absolutely critical that you do. Why? Because knowledge of this marvelous truth that we have been called to be part of God's family and will one day live with Him forever and ever and see Christ and be like Christ, well, that should offer us hope. And more than that, it should affect us in several ways. First, it should help us gain a proper perspective about living in this sinful, dying world. You know, far too many of us live as if this world that we live in is where we are going to spend eternity, because we are focusing all of our energy, all of our time, all of our money on building our own little kingdoms here on earth, to the point that I suggest to you that it mocks the hope of heaven. Too many Christians are putting all of their eggs in this basket right here. And my friends, we are just passing through. We are just passing through on our way home to heaven. Second, this truth should help us deal with the trials and pressures and problems and afflictions that invade everyday life. You know, actually, such experiences, such as the bad ones that we go through, are preparing us to one day take possession of our hope of His calling. And then finally, knowledge of this truth, that we belong to God, that we are His child, that we are accepted by Him, the knowledge of this truth should affect our attitude in the face of death. Let us be reminded this morning that death is not the end. It just ushers us into experiencing the reality of the hope of His calling. So that's the first request. Now let's move on to consider Paul's second request for the Ephesians, found in verse 18. which was that they would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now back in verse 11, where Paul sets forth one of the spiritual blessings that we possess as Christians, and we talked about this a little bit last week, he announces the marvelous truth that we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained an inheritance, meaning that in Christ, our every conceivable need is met by God's gracious provision in accordance with his many divine promises. That as we are promised, I mean, just think about this. You can let your mind run with this. We are promised as Christians peace, love, grace, wisdom, joy, hope, victory, strength, guidance, power, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, truth, fellowship, and I could go on and on and on. These are all the things that are promised to us. And so all believers have an inheritance in Christ that begins in this life. These things are a reality right now. But then, of course, one day when we go to heaven, we're going to fully realize what our spiritual inheritance is. Now, here in verse 18, notice, Paul introduces the marvelous truth that we as believers, are made God's inheritance to Christ. That is, God has chosen us to be his very inheritance that he is going to give to Jesus Christ. And doing so, we're not talking about some poor inheritance now, okay? But rather a gloriously rich one. You and I are an inheritance of glorious riches in Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. So essentially what we have here is Paul praying that the Ephesian saints would come to know and understand their preciousness to God. You know, what an amazing truth this is, that God should look upon us as part of his great wealth. So much so that he is going to take us, each one of us, and give us as an inheritance to his own son, Jesus Christ. So let me ask you another question. Do you understand this morning your preciousness to God? Do you understand that you are of incredible worth, value to God? Yes, you are more valuable to God than anything else in his creation, including the planets and the stars that Alan prayed about it in the opening prayer there. We know this to be the case because God created the universe by his power and might, but he purchased us with the blood of his precious Son. And while this universe will someday pass away, we who have been redeemed by Christ, we're going to live forever and ever. Now, how should this knowledge of what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints affect our lives? How should this wonderful truth affect how we live daily? First of all, being the glory of his inheritance means you belong to God. You belong to God, meaning you are his property. Therefore, it should be your daily desire to give God control of your life. If he owns you, then you just acknowledge that and allow him then with your life to direct you from day to day. And second, when you come to understand how God views you as being precious, it will give you abundant reason to have a heart filled with thanksgiving and praise toward him. You belong to him. He loves you. You're precious to him. So our response should be that of gratitude and thanksgiving. So Paul prayed first that the Ephesian saints would understand their position before God, and then second, their preciousness to God. Now there's one more petition that Paul asked of God in behalf of the Ephesian saints, and we read of it in verse 19. And that is that he prayed that they would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power. So what was the third and final request of Paul for the Ephesian saints? Paul prayed that they would understand their power from God. Now in verse 19, Paul piles synonym upon synonym, four in particular to convey the surpassing greatness of God's power. Look at these words. The first is the word power. And from the Greek word used here, we get our English words dynamite and dynamo. It indicates raw power, raw strength, And what that conveys then is that when we are saved, we receive all of God's power necessary to live the Christian life. You see, we think we can do it in our own strength. So we try, and what happens? Man, we fall flat on our face. But Paul's saying, I want you to understand, Ephesian saints, that God has unleashed his power in your life. You have that power. And with it comes the ability to live the kind of life that you need to live. That's the first word. The second word is working. This particular Greek word has given to us in our English language the word energy. Literally, it means in working and suggests the energizing force of the Holy Spirit that empowers believers to live the kind of life that they need to live. Notice the third word in this verse, verse 19, is strength. From this Greek word, we have received our English word autocrat. An autocrat is a ruler with absolute power. He's a dictator. Well, as Christians, we've been given absolute power from God to again live the Christian life. And then notice the final word, it's might. It refers to endowed physical force or ability. Again, it conveys that God has endowed believers with the power necessary to do whatever he calls or commands us to do. So what we have here is the Apostle Paul literally exhausting the resources of language to declare the surpassing greatness of God's power. And then when he adds, notice, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, Paul is conveying the truth that this power is only for Christians and that God gives it generously to Christians, to those who believe. Now please take careful note of what Paul prayed for in verse 19 in behalf of the Ephesian saints. Not that power be given to them. Why? Because it's already been given to them. But that knowledge of this power would be given to believers. That's what he's praying for. In other words, Paul is praying that believers would understand with their minds and grasp with their hearts that God's power has been disposed to them, has been given to them. So in what ways does God make his power available to us? First, God releases his saving power into our lives. It begins right there. Paul reminds us of this in Romans 1:16 when he writes, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God," what? "For salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so he's given us the power for salvation to everyone who believes. Yes, it was God's great power that changed us from being lost sinners to now being viewed by God as his loving saints. It was his great power that delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, as Paul reminds us in Colossians 1:13. So God releases his saving power into our lives. And second, God has also released his sanctifying power into our lives. That is power to help us live godly lives for him. So what this means is that every one of us can live as God desires us to live because he's made available to us his power to live the Christian life. So let me bring this to practical terms now. Do you need power to be patient when you want to scream on the inside? Do you need power for patience? Do you need power to love when someone is irritating the daylights out of you? You need that kind of love. Do you need power to be thankful when you feel least thankful? Do you need power to overcome your bondage to some sin like anger or lust? Do you need power to do God's will when that will looks impossible to do? Do you need power to witness to your lost friend or lost family member? Do you need power to endure times of suffering? Whatever the need, that power has been unleashed toward us, Paul says, to those who believe. And it is sufficient for our every need. None of us need to live a defeated life. There's more than enough power to break the hold of all sinful habits. More than enough power to bring deliverance from temptation. More than enough power to enable you and me to live above our circumstances. So again, Paul was praying here that the Ephesian saints would come to understand fully this power from God so that they then would be able to experience it practically in their everyday lives. Now, beginning in verse 20 through the end of the chapter, Paul draws attention to four illustrations of how the power of God is demonstrated in Christ, with the implication that since those who believe are positionally in Christ, that same power is therefore available to all believers. Notice first that Paul begins with the greatest of all demonstrations of power, that being Christ's resurrection. We see this in the first half of verse 20. Look at it. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now in the Old Testament, people measured God's power by his deliverance of the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. For the Old Testament saint, there was no greater display of God's power than the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. That to them was the greatest display of power. But as mighty as that was, an even greater power has been displayed for all to see, and that is when God raised his Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Yes, if the death of Christ is the greatest demonstration to us of the love of God, and indeed it is, then the greatest demonstration to us of the power of God is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, what Paul is wanting us to know and understand here is that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available for our daily lives. That's why Paul wrote over in Philippians 3:20 that I might know him, Christ, and what? The power of his resurrection. So what does this mean in practical terms? It means first that the power of God that raised up Christ from the dead is the same power that raises you and me from spiritual death. Thank God for that. Making possible the ability for you and I to walk now in newness of life. It also means, secondly, that we are assured one day of experiencing physical resurrection, at which time, of course, we will be brought into the very presence of Jesus and made to be just like him. Yes, resurrection power is ours today because we are in Christ. The second demonstration of Christ's or God's power that Paul brings to our attention is that of Christ's exaltation. We see this in the second half of verse 20. And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So God not only raised Jesus Christ from the dead, he also exalted him to a glorious position in heaven. Now when did this exaltation to God's right hand take place? Well, some theologians believe it took place on Easter Sunday morning when Christ rose from the dead, that there was some kind of a secret ascension at that time. Others believe it took place at his public ascension to heaven, which of course is written about in the first chapter of Acts, verses 9 through 11. Whenever it was, Paul wanted us to know that the power that gave Jesus a glorified body and exalted him to heaven is the same power that will one day give us a glorified body and bring us home to heaven. That's what Paul wants us to know. The third demonstration of God's power that Paul gives us is Christ's lordship. We read of this in verse 21. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So learn from this verse that no authority or power is greater than that of Jesus Christ. Not only is he our Savior, he's also sovereign. Now, some commentators believe that Paul is referring to a hierarchy of spiritual beings here in verse 21. And they may be absolutely right, and I think they are. And if so, what this means is that Jesus is not only far above all human authorities, he's also far above all spirit authorities, all angels, including, guess what? Satan and his demons. So what this means to us who believe is that the power of God given to us cannot be overthrown, it cannot be negated or defeated by spiritual forces because it exceeds the very power of those spiritual forces. I love that verse in 1 John 4:4, where John declares, "Greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world." Well, the surpassing greatness of God's power is demonstrated finally by Christ's headship. And we see this in verses 22 and 23. Look at verse 22. "And he put all things in subjection under his feet." Now, if there's any doubt about the immensity of God's power in Christ, I think Paul settles it once and for all here. If you recall, at his crucifixion, our Lord had his feet, what, pierced, right? As well as his hands. But the day is coming when God will put our Lord's feet on the necks of his enemies, seen and unseen. And at that time, they will be in subjection to him. Verse 22 continues with following, "And gave him as head over all things to the church," then as well into verse 23, "which is his body." So do you see Paul's logic here? If God made Jesus to be sovereign over all things in the universe, it's logical to assume that he's also sovereign over the church. And so Paul makes that point. Now, by calling Christ the head and the church his body, Paul is making, obviously, a direct parallel to the human body. Physically, the head determines what the body's going to do, right? That's right. And it works through the body in order to accomplish its will. So in a similar way, Christ is our spiritual head who directs his body, the church, to do his will. Now notice that Paul concludes his prayer for the Ephesian saints in chapter 1 as well with the statement in verse 23. Look at that. And with this, we're going to come to the end. "The fullness of him who fills all in all." Now the question is, what does this mean? Some believe it means that the church is being filled or completed or blessed by Christ. Others see it as meaning that the church fills or completes or blesses Christ in the sense that as the church grows and is blessed of the Lord, then it in turn blesses Christ. He's blessed when his church is doing what it should be doing. So which one is it? Well, actually, it's probably both. As Christ's fullness fills the church, so the church is to become the fullness of Christ to a lost and dying world. Now, however you interpret this, the point that Paul is driving home in verses 22 and 23 is that Christ is now the head of his body, being the church. And since Christ is the head of the church, of which every believer is a member by virtue of the new birth, what this means then is that Jesus Christ is the head of every believer. And so the question simply becomes this: is Jesus Christ your head today? Are you receiving your marching orders from him on a daily basis? Now, tying this all together and bringing it to a close, let me encourage you to take this first prayer of Paul's in Ephesians and pray it regularly for yourself and others. Begin by praying that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him. And then pray specifically that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know first what is the hope of his calling, which again refers to you, your position before God. And then second, add to that what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That is your preciousness to God. And then thirdly, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, which refers to your power from God. What a prayer this is. And yet I feel so often we neglect it. And yet we need to be praying this prayer for ourselves and others. And by the way, let me add this finally. Parents, you want to know what you are to be praying about when it comes to your kids? This right here. Take this prayer and use it as you pray over your children on a daily basis. Every Saturday night, we have, you know, two floors, and so I separate from Diane. I go upstairs to the red bedroom, as we call it. It's got a red carpet, one of our guest bedrooms. And we have a chair in there, and Diane uses that every morning for her devotions. I'm downstairs, and she's upstairs. And then on Saturday night, she's downstairs, and I'm upstairs, okay? So that's how we do it. And I've noticed this several times, though. I go up there, and she's got her things laid out for her devotions and all that. And she's got a 3x5 card. in which she has these verses, and she has prayer for our children. Pray for our children. I've never even talked to her about it, but she's taken that, this very prayer, and I know she's praying this on a regular basis for our kids, because that's our heart's desire, that our kids would know the Lord and know Him in an intimate way in which they then can live their lives to bring honor and glory to the Lord. They're not all there, and you know that, and I would admit that openly, but we can still pray. We can pray these things over our kids. So parents, I would encourage you. You know, sometimes we struggle as to what we are to be praying about. Paul gives us a prayer right here. Take that prayer. Not that you have to pray it every single day, but man, pray it on a regular basis nonetheless, okay? So let's close in prayer right now. Father, we thank you again for the blessed privilege of prayer and just to be able to come to you and open our hearts and minds. You already know everything about us, Lord. We can't hide anything from you. You know. When we sit down, when we rise up, you know our thoughts from afar, as David writes in Psalm 139. So we are totally exposed before you. And we are so needy, Lord. We are such a needy people, needy individuals. And yet, Lord, as we've been reminded this morning, you have blessed us with so many wonderful things. Lord, I thank you for our position that we have in Christ. We are in Christ today, and that can never, ever be taken away from us, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you as well that we are precious to you, so very precious that you are going to give the church, you're going to give us to Christ as an inheritance. That just blows our mind. It's just so difficult to wrap our mind around that we are viewed in such a way, but that is the case, Lord, and we thank you for that. And then as well, Lord, I thank you for the power that we have in our lives. And Lord, forgive us because so often we live powerless lives. We live feeble, frail lives, Lord, so much. And yet your power has been unleashed, given to us, Lord, in order to live the kind of life that you designed us to live. So Father, I take this prayer and I ask, O Lord, that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that each of us will know what is the hope of his calling, that we would understand our position before God. And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, that we would come to know and understand our preciousness to you. And then finally, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, that is our power from God. Lord, make this a reality in our lives, in our children, in our spouses, and in our church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.